Ask for his help as we come to his word now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just bow in your presence. We thank you, Lord, especially those of us, Lord, who have tasted your grace. Lord, you've come into a life, you've removed the scales from our eyes. You've shown us our need of a Saviour, and you've shown us that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world. We thank you that he's our Saviour. We thank you that he lived and he died for us. We thank you, Lord, that all our sins, past, present and future, have been nailed to that cross. We bear them no more. We thank you that we can say it's well with our soul. And Father, as we come now to look at this portion of your word, I would pray for strength, Lord, physically just and mentally as well, just to focus this morning. And yet at the same time, I recognize that this is such an important portion of your word, as Jesus himself makes this final appeal in his public ministry, that people would believe in him. So, Father, draw close to us, we pray. Speak to each and every one of us, we ask. Those of us who are saved, help us to rejoice. Those of us who as yet are strangers to your grace, Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant them repentance and faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the past few weeks, I've been thinking about the Jewish nation. It's just come about through various things I've read and places that have been. And I think it was first triggered a while ago, a couple of weeks ago, by Philip Amos's newsletter. Philip Amos was the guy who came here, who led the Christian Witness to Israel campaign that went on for a few weeks. And he does a newsletter. I think he was up at Ali Pali. I think that was the exhibition he was at, some New Age exhibition. And what struck me as I read this, he's mentioning names that he'd mentioned the year before. Contacts, Jewish contacts, leaders in the Jewish synagogue that he's speaking with, but still they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus might be the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anointed of God, sent to be the Saviour of the world. And it was just as I read these things, I think, wow, they really have their work cut out with God's people in the Old Testament, trying to show them. And then last week I was up at Golders Green just walking around and said to my wife, there were so many Jewish shops and various things. I thought, wow, it must be great to be part of this community. You've got various communities in London, whether they're Spanish or Romanian or Jewish, big Jewish communities. There's not a Scottish one, I'm sad to say, and we're just over the border. Now, I'll need to start that, a Scottish community, where you can get square sausage and Scotch pies and all the things that we love in Scotland. But it must be great to be part of this. But then as I thought of that, and I thought of the intransigence of God's people, the Jews, I thought, how sad it must be, though, as well, that we have the Old Testament, that all of a lot of their failures as a nation, because that's what Genesis to Malachi is all about, their failures to obey God's word and gone into exile, it's written down. It's in their own word, their own scriptures, it's in the Christian Bible, it's even in other cults, Bibles, or whatever, and it's fired throughout the world. That you read things and God's people were stiff-necked. And I thought, how would I feel if that was about the Scottish nation? Say to the nation of Scotland, you are A, B, C, D. And I thought, I could hardly lift my head in public and say, I'm Scottish or English, whatever nationality you are, if that's how your nation is portrayed as being stiff-necked. And as I was reading and thinking through that, I came across Ezekiel 22. It just so happens in my daily devotions, I'm in Ezekiel and I'm in the Gospel of John. And what a contrast. In Ezekiel 22, I read this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is Ezekiel 22:17. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. The house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron and lead left inside the furnace. They are but the dross of silver. As I said, imagine reading that about your own nation. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem. As men gather silver, copper, iron, lead and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so I will gather you in my anger and my wrath.
and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fierce wrath, and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you." That is quite something. You can't read that and be unaffected, because that is why we need a Saviour. That is not just the Jewish nation. That is in the hearts of all us. The scriptures are very, very plain on this. You only need to read the book of Romans. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. The whole world is guilty before him. Every mouth is silenced. The Scots, the Irish, the Welsh, the Romanians, the Spanish, the Portuguese have nothing to offer. The Bible tells us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags, a menstrual cloth. That's what it means in his sight. This morning, left to ourselves, we have nothing to boast in. This is not just the condition of the Jewish nation, it is our condition. And yet at the end of Ezekiel 22, in that same chapter I read this, and if you know the scriptures, you'll know what comes next. "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them in my fiery anger and bring down on their heads all they have done." That's why you need the Gospel of John. This is, the Lord has found a man who will stand in the gap for the nation, for the world. And this man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why we're here. This is why we love him. Not because he was a good teacher, but he came to remove the wrath of God from us. And that is what the whole of the Gospel of John up until this point has been trying to teach us. Why we need Jesus as a Saviour. Indeed, the Gospel is only good news when we see the bad news. If you don't get the bad news, you don't get the good news either. If you think you deserve to be saved, then that's not that impressive. But when you know that you are a hell-deserving sinner, that makes the Gospel all the more precious. And that's what the Gospel of John is about. This is the man who has been found to stand in the gap on behalf of the world. So the whole Gospel of John is about this, that Jesus is the Saviour. The Saviour we need, the Saviour who has come to bring light and life and eternal life to save us. And last week, Dan preached ever so well. I wasn't here, but I made a point of listening to it on the passage last week. What that involves, it involves the glory of God the Father drawing up salvation's plan in wisdom, in grace and mercy. Drawn up in wisdom in such a way whereby he can save sinners and still satisfy his justice, that sin doesn't go unpunished, but rather punish you and me. He takes the punishment upon himself. This is love. This is grace. This is the glory of the Father. The glory of the Son. He comes in obedience to the Father to give his life as a ransom for many. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all nations to myself." What a glorious salvation. He comes not to establish a political kingdom, but to bring salvation. Judgment will be poured out, punishment, but not upon us, but upon God himself, the Son of God, who willingly comes. Forgiveness of sins will now be ours. God has been merciful. His love and grace has been poured out. Satan will be defeated. Many nations will be drawn to him. And many followers, many disciples. If you're here as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, that's down to the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And you know this. Last week, I'm sure, when Dan was preaching, hopefully you were amening all the time. Amen. Amen. Jesus is our Saviour. We need him. This is the plan and the purpose of God. And that's what makes the Gospel mean good news. That's why it means good news. It is indeed good news. Now, when we come to this very last part of chapter 12, we come to the concluding summary of John's account of his public ministry. He gathers up everything that's gone before and then presents it to us. He touches on some of the main themes here, but he does it in such a way as to make an appeal from Jesus, a very heartfelt appeal. In many ways, you could say everything that's gone before in the Gospel of John to this point was the sermon. It's where you hear the points, and this is what it's all about, and this is who Jesus is, and this is why he came. And then usually, after a sermon, especially if it's an evangelistic sermon, there's an appeal. If the Lord has spoken to you, you come to the front. I remember that before I became a Christian. I used to sit in many services or sermons and hear that, and I wasn't saved. If the Lord spoken to you, the seat would grow hot, my conscience would be stricken, and I felt I had to go, but I didn't want to get embarrassed, and what would folk think of me? And until eventually the Lord broke me, and I did go to the front, tears blinding me, because I felt my sin. I knew I was a sinner before God. What we have in these chapters, these verses that Dan read, is the appeal of Jesus before he finishes his public ministry. From chapter 13 on, I'm really looking forward to those chapters. They are very intimate. It's Jesus with his disciples, his flock. He gathers them up in the upper room. He washes their feet. That great high priestly prayer. It becomes very personal, very intimate from now on. For God's people, for Jesus and his people. He's not moving among his people, the Jews in that sense. He's not doing signs and wonders anymore. He's not teaching them anymore. This is it dried up. Now appeal goes out to them to respond to what they have seen and what they have heard. It's very serious. I wish I had the energy of 10 to try and convey how important this is. But that's where we are just now. And John wants to emphasize right at the very end of chapter 12 why it's important that we believe, but he also does something else. He tells us why people do not believe, why they have refused to believe in Jesus. So let's look at this morning then. Let's continue a series of studies in this gospel, and to ask ourselves why people don't believe and why they should believe. John tells us in this passage why it's hard for these people to believe, why it's hard for people today to believe in Jesus. He tells us, first of all, that they would not believe. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Golders Green, whatever, Scotland, they still will not believe. You remember that Jesus did many miracles, and these miracles were not just displays of power. Look at what I can do. They were signs to point to Jesus as the Messiah, specific signs. John's chosen them for that reason. Water into wine speaks of blessing and a future kingdom. Healing of a blind man, raising the dead, things that only God can do. Things that as Jewish people, they know the scriptures, they should go, wow, this should mean something. I was kind of, in my own mind, I was kind of joking, just laughing. If I was walking through London and I saw two people and they had a megaphone and they were speaking, and one was dressed in Scottish regalia and had a claymore and this, that, and the other, and he had a message to say, I would stop and listen to him. I wouldn't listen to somebody if they were dressed as a Morris dancer. I would think, no, I don't know what that's about, or standing there with a cricket bat or whatever. It's just not a culture I'm used to. But that would make me listen. The guy with the Scottish, I think, he's of my nation. I can hear his accent. I want to listen. He might be relevant to me. They should have seen the signs. The signs were there. They were specific chosen signs. They should have at least queried or wondered if this was the Messiah. It's hard to bear. As I said, the whole of the Old Testament was like this. Seeing when God's messengers came, they constantly rejected God's messengers. Their whole history was one of this. And that has been the problem throughout their history. It's that they will not believe. And that's what verse 37 is basically saying. It's not just speaking of ignorance. They didn't know. They didn't understand. It speaks of rejection. They still would not believe. After all these great miraculous signs, this is where they are. It's very sad, isn't it, when you get to verse 37. And we're rejoicing in the first 12 verses. And they have seen what you and I haven't seen. We've only heard about them. We love, we believe, though we haven't seen them. They have rejected. They have rejected. And John has already indicated the rejection of Jesus before. John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The unbelief of the Jews has been a recurring theme throughout John's Gospel. Jesus did this sign, they didn't believe. Some did, some did not. And we see this all the way through. And this looks like this is the way that this is going to finish. Many still not believing. And John not only tells us that, he tells us why in some ways this has happened. Verse 38 is to be expected in some ways. This was to fulfill. John explains why they don't believe. To fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's amazing, after many centuries of Christian gospel, Christian preaching, which the church comprises by far mostly of Gentiles, of which there are more Gentiles than there are Jews. So it shouldn't be a surprise. But you're at this stage in 2019, you almost don't expect Jews to believe. They are so stubborn, as I read these newsletters, and they see very little fruit for their labours. That must be one of the hardest nations to try and reach with the gospel, and especially when they have so much of God's word. And we almost expect this, but seeing the New Testament, it wasn't like that. It was expected they would preach and they would believe. Paul really struggled with this. He agonized over this in Romans 9 through to 11. He agonized, why won't they respond? John is basically saying this, why won't they believe? He must have been amazed at this hardness to believe. And the Old Testament again and again denounces the Israelites for their failure to recognize the messengers of God and to heed their message. Isn't it still the same today? Maybe you've been here. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you can't say you're a believer as yet. But maybe you've been to many churches. Maybe you've heard many sermons. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, his salvation. But it's not for you. You like the religious aspect, you like singing, you like church, you like the social bit, but you don't get the whole necessity of it. I used to think that. I used to think that you either went to a nightclub or you went to church. It just depended on your disposition. I just like singing old hymns. I like partying away. You just chose what door you went through. And that's what I thought. You did this because this is what you like to do. You like old things, old pipe organs. It's your thing. But it's not for me. Until you realise you need Jesus as a saviour. And that changes everything. And I remember that I was saved on a Monday night. I had a whole week of being a Christian and rejoicing. And I went to church for the first time as a Christian. What a difference that was. What a difference. I've been many times. Suddenly the hymns, wow, they lit up. And can it be that I should gain? Wow, that was me on Monday night. Just couldn't believe what God had done. Isn't that the case? You sing these hymns. Everyone needs compassion. And these hymns, and they just warm your heart so much. But many people here, and maybe you're here, and you still do not believe. And maybe that's because you won't believe. It's not for me. I mean, I know some members of Nellie's family aren't Christians, and they've said, it's not for me. It's the saddest thing when you've got a family where a mother and father are so devout and so godly and used of God, and their children don't believe. Wow, I'm sure parents, we drop to our knees, we pray. I mean, I have two daughters. I want them to marry. Even if they're English, I don't mind. They marry somebody. But I want them to be saved. I want them to be. That's their eternity is based on that. And their whole walk with God through life as He leads and guides and blesses them. I want them to marry a Christian man. But I want them to be saved. And they are saved. They were saved when they were about 15. I rejoice in that. And you might be here this morning and you might say, I believe. But I have members of my family who will not believe. They have made their mind up. They refuse to consider the claims of Jesus. And even when they're presented to them, they will not believe. So here is an appeal. And John mentions something very serious. Some people see and will not believe. Secondly, he also tells us that they could not believe. They could not believe. For John, their and our unbelief is predicted in prophecy. John's already made it clear that it's only God who can draw people and cause us to believe. Jesus himself says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And John here mentions why this is, that this must be fulfilled. Even the rejection of Jesus is part of the plan of God. Two things under this heading. They are not allowed to believe. How this is, as Leon Morris says, escapes us, but that this is so, John doesn't hesitate to affirm. He mentions this, doesn't he, in this Isaiah 51, 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It speaks of those who do believe, and it speaks of those to whom the arm of the Lord isn't revealed. In other words, lack of faith and God's activity are connected. Look at verse 38. This was to fulfill. Verse 37. They would not believe. Why? This was to fulfill. Their unbelief was to fulfill these words in Isaiah. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, John's saying that even the unbelief is down to the operation of God. They're not allowed to believe. Verse 39. Because they are not able to believe. For this reason, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and darkened their hearts, so that they neither see with their eyes or understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Here in these verses is the sovereignty of God being strongly emphasized, that no one can come to the Father. If anybody sees, we need God to open our eyes and to show us. Jesus said the same thing. He cited the same words in Matthew 13. And them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Jesus speaking. You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. And Paul said the same things. This people's heart has become calloused. And in many ways, this is the mystery. The appeal goes out, and it has to be a real appeal, doesn't it? Repent and believe the gospel. And yet, we need the moving of the Holy Spirit for this to happen. In many ways, the reason for this rejection, they could not see because they would not see. They refuse to see, and God grants them their wish. You do not want to see, therefore you do not get to see. You do not understand. Because of the hardness of their heart, they will not see. Paul gave that as the very reason why Scotsmen should be saved, why Gentiles should be saved. I will therefore turn to the Gentiles, for they will listen. They will listen. You're not listening, but they will listen. And therefore they could not see, or they could not believe, because they would not believe. This doesn't eliminate human responsibility. And this is the challenge. This challenge all the way through, Jesus says, come, see, come, believe, come, trust, come, out of me will flow rivers of living waters. Those were real appeals. Yet they would not come, and because of the hardness of their heart. Let me quote Leon Morris. When John quotes, he has blinded their eyes, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people, so that the hardening of their hearts. These people choose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. We should make no mistake about that, he says. Throughout this gospel, John has insisted on the seriousness of the decision forced on the Jews by the presence of Jesus. And John says, presents Jesus saying, you need to believe. And you cannot believe because you will not believe. And yet throughout all of this, John says that even the purposes of God aren't frustrated. Look at verse 41. John, Isaiah said this. What did he say about this rejection? Those verses are about the rejection. He said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Last week, we looked at the glory of Jesus, seen not because he's riding on a white horse into Jerusalem and establishing a kingdom. His glory was seen in his death. His glory is also seen in his rejection. They would reject him. They couldn't see him. They couldn't get it. And he said this because of Jesus' glory. It's one of the greatest truths in the Christian life when you come to realize that you did not choose God, but God chose you. The left to yourself, it's almost like being born again. Can you remember how you felt when you were first born again? The Spirit came upon you. You saw your sin. You felt the forgiveness. I can remember that. But I can also remember a joy when I discovered the theology behind it. And it wasn't just me on a Monday night in Glasgow, May the 12th, 1980, in the Kelvin Hall, and I heard something, and I made the decision to go forward, and it was all about me. And then somebody comes along, and the passages in Romans and Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved, not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. Don't we love these verses? This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. We love because he first loved us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, he died for us. By grace you have been saved, not through faith, not for yourself. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, what a passage. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But we're talking about adoption, election. We sang it. I noticed it. I'll guarantee you probably never noticed it. The word election. Sad to say the government is making us go through a general election. And wow, who are you going to choose from this bunch? You'll just choose somebody reluctantly. Best of a bad bunch. The Lord chose us not because we were better than the rest. We've been chosen by grace. But he elected us before we had done anything good or bad. These are great doctrines. You should rejoice in them. They humble you. They really do. God didn't choose you because you were more intellectually clued up than somebody else. I used to think that with my brother. He had about 2 O-levels. I had A-levels and everything. His was woodworking, domestic, whatever it was. I've got physics and maths. I can do it. He believed because he's gullible. I will sort it out. Only to realise I was a bigger sinner than he was. And the Lord had to break me and show me I had nothing to offer. We love these verses about the grace and the purpose of God. Therefore, John tells us here, they would not believe, or they could not believe, because they would not believe that God would be glorified even through their unbelief. And the Gentiles would now hear the gospel. And it's the same with you. I have many sermons before I saw. I would not believe, and I could not believe until God came by his Holy Spirit. I could believe, and I would believe. And that's the Spirit of God that does this. Thirdly, John also tells us something here. He doesn't leave us with a bad picture that nobody ever believed, that Jesus came and nobody believed. What does he say? He says there were some that did believe, even in the higher echelons of the religious life, 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, did believe. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Some people did believe. High up leaders did believe. Many people did believe. But we are told here that they wouldn't confess their faith. It's interesting this, isn't it? Right at the end of Jesus' public ministry, we are told something about those who did believe. And it's very easy. I must confess, I'd be, way to go, guys. You believed. You're better than these folk. But John, the Holy Spirit, points to something. Often in difficult situations, if you have a difficult situation, we might say, well, don't say anything. Keep your light. Hide it under a bushel. Must be hard. Must be difficult. Don't want to give yourself any grief. You want people to like you so you have the opportunity to share the gospel. John and the Holy Spirit here doesn't let us away with that. He tells us the reason why they remain silent. He puts it in a very succinct way. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That grabs you by the lapels if you're a Christian. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, preach it to them, Pastor. Preach it to these folk to get them to believe. Here is one for us who do believe, who do confess. We need to confess our faith. After all, did Jesus not worry? He couldn't care a jot what people thought of him. He says all the time, my will is to do the will of the one who sent me. He sent me, I will speak what he has told me to say. Dan last week told us that discipleship is cross-shaped. That's where as you live, you die, you bear fruit as a Christian. Only when you die to yourself and serve the Lord in that way. But so it is as well in our witnessing. Our witness is to reflect Jesus. We are to live as he did. Not fearing man, but telling. Because the glory of Jesus is invested in this. Jesus isn't glorified. The gospel isn't proclaimed while we remain silent. Here is an appeal for us at the end of Jesus' public ministry to those of us who have said amen all the way through to chapter 12. He is the Son of God. Jesus says, well, go. Go and tell others. Tell them. The word praise, they love the praise of men. It's actually, the NIV doesn't translate it quite right. It should be translated glory. They love the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God. Are you seeking the glory of Jesus rather than the glory of your own well-being? I must confess, I loved watching the rugby yesterday. Say nothing about the score. But I loved it. I loved the South African captain, the first black, Khaleesi. I don't know if you'd need to be blind if you've never seen him. He wears his faith on his wristband. I remember he was in a ruck or whatever, and I just saw Jesus. I went, wow, it's Jesus on a wristband, and he had a cross on the front, and he's kissing it. And then when they won, him and this other guy are down in the park praying, and then all these other guys are on them. I'm thinking they should have thought, wait a minute, we'll wait till you finish praying, and then we'll jump on you. But they were so keen and so enthusiastic, and he's praying, and he's doing whatever. It was great. Here was somebody, a big rugby guy, who could easily have said, well, you know, I'm the first black captain of South African rugby. I've arrived. I am the man. And he was so gracious in all the interviews. I watched the whole thing right the way through to they turned the lights off at the end. And I thought, he was so gracious. He was so gracious. Godly man. Here is somebody who's confessing his faith, who wears it, who writes Jesus, who's not ashamed in the dressing room to say this. And it's great when you see some of the nations, Fiji or whatever, after a match they all get together and they pray or whatever. And I thought, maybe if the England rugby team had more godly folk that prayed more, maybe yous might have won. I just don't know. But how many? And I say this about the Scots. We had one Scottish Christian, I remember, who wore his faith in his sleeve. He was dragged out to churches up and down the country. He gave his faith. That's what you do. When somebody has a testimony, get them to share their testimony. Are you wearing your faith, not on your wrist, but on your sleeve? Do folk know you're a Christian? Does your life Nellie's life gave glory to God. Is this what's happening to you? You should confess. Lastly, there is this heartfelt appeal from Jesus that they won't believe, they can't believe, but those who do believe should confess. But right at the very end, please hear these words. Jesus, look at verse 44, cries out. Crying out shows the importance of what comes after this. And here, we don't have time. Time is gone this morning. What John does is bring the key elements of what Jesus has been teaching up to this point. Namely, faith, the importance of faith, the importance of the unity of the Godhead, light and darkness, judgment, eternal life. They're all mentioned. It's as if a big net has come along and he's dragged the key teachings of Jesus, and the very last words of Jesus are, "This is what I'm about. Make a decision." You have to make a decision. Here is the heartfelt appeal of Jesus. And note how it comes. Jesus and John could easily have lambasted at the Pharisees and the Jews. It could have went from verse 37 and just finished it there. Even after this, they don't believe, and they could have just wound up. But here is a heartfelt appeal by Jesus. Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge. I came to save. I don't judge you. But I came to bring light out of darkness. I am from God, the unity of the Godhead," and so forth. He comes with this appeal. He doesn't come. There's this tender appeal. "I've come to save." What has he said? Just look at them very quickly. Verse 44, 45. He reminds them. What does he want them to believe in? These are Jesus' last words in public that before he leaves and goes, spends the rest of his days with his disciples, is arrested, nailed to a cross, dies, rises again. This is his very last words in public ministry. The Son of God. They are worth hearing. What are we to believe? The unity of the Godhead. "When a man believes in me, he does not believe only in me, but in the one who sent me. You look at me, you look at the one. Him and the Father are one." This does away with many of the cults of the world, Jehovah Witnesses and others. Jesus is this, but he's not God. John writes, if we do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh and is God, Antichrist. It's such an important thing. If Jesus is not God, we are not saved. Only the Lamb of God, who is spotless, can take away the sin of the world. Otherwise, he would have to die for his own sins. And only God is sinless. He is God. So he brings us together. When you believe in me, you're believing in God. Have confidence in this. "Also, believe in what I say." Verse 46. "I have come." Here's this heartfelt appeal. "Believe in me that you won't stay in darkness. Trust my teaching. Hear my teaching." In verse 47, "Salvation. As for the person who hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." What's he saying here? It doesn't matter if you don't believe. He's not saying that, because then he goes on to talk about judgment. He comes to save, and with this I finish. He says there will be a judgment. "I've not come to judge. I've come to save, but there will be a judge," verse 48. "There is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last day." What he's basically saying is this. All the teaching you have heard that told you needed to repent and believe that I was the Savior, the Son of God, that word will either bring life to you or it will bring condemnation. You hear, you believe, you're saved. You hear, you reject. That word that you reject, you will stand before God. You've heard, and it's that word that will condemn you. You heard and you refused. Jesus comes and he says, verse 49, "Because I did not speak in my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say." I discovered, in closing, something on WhatsApp. You know how WhatsApp works, don't you? You've got, correct me if I'm wrong, not just now, but later on. When you send a message, I understand I'm a Philistine when it comes to social media, I must confess, but you send something on WhatsApp, And there's a wee tick comes up, a wee black tick. And I think that means that you've sent it. Two black ticks means they've received it. Two blue ticks means that they've seen it. It's not sitting in their phone. They've opened it up. You ever sent somebody? Once I discovered that, and I'd send somebody, and I think, can you do this? I need to know. See if I saw two blue ticks. I go, come on, you've seen it. You get back to me on this. Tell me what you. I know you've seen it. There's two blue ticks there. I was told last week that you can turn them off. I don't think I'll turn them off, but I was told you can turn them off. So if you go, oh dear, I know I've seen it, I better do something about this. They become the bane of your life, these two blue ticks. They really do. They cause you sleepless nights. What Jesus is saying is this. The message has gone forth. One black tick. Two black ticks you have received. Two blue ticks you have heard. You have seen, you have heard. The response is up to you. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone here has two blue ticks this morning. Some of you, I don't know. I've seen you for the first time. But know this, as relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you now have two blue ticks. They cannot be removed. And if you refuse, that word that you have heard, the teaching of Jesus, is that which will condemn you. How will you respond? We're going to sing together. In fact,